Thank you, Children Hall, for your participation tonight. Thanks to Lori for leading them, teaching them. It's a good thing for children to sing. I remember when I was a little tyke, I used to sing with my parents. My parents are very active in the music ministry of our church when I was young. And I remember I was, I don't know, five or six maybe, singing with them in church. And after that, I don't remember singing a lot as a child until I got into high school. And that's when I began to sing more. And then, of course, college was more of that as well. But it's a good thing for us to teach our children to sing and to sing great hymns like that. That was a great blessing. So thank you very much for that. Let's take our Bibles, please, tonight. And I'll ask us to turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews tonight, Hebrews 13. And we have reached the end of our study of the book of Hebrews, at least the formal study. Don't throw the book away or think you're done with it forever. We'll reach the final paragraph tonight of our formal study, but the need for this book in our life continues. I trust that Hebrews has been a good study for you as we've gone through it. We've been at it for about 2 years, off and on. We've taken some time off periodically to look at some other things. This is the 45th message of this series. And if you think that's long, look up what other men have preached on the book of Hebrews, and you'll find I've been pretty short. But we're finally reached the final paragraph, and as often does happen as you go through a study like this, whether you're teaching a Sunday school class or some kind of formal teaching setting, it's usually the teacher that tends to learn more than even the listener, just because you're diving into it a lot more in depth. But hopefully we've all been able to learn and grow from our study of this book as we've gone through it. Tonight we're going to look at verses 20 through 25 of this final chapter, and we're going to divide these last six verses into four sections and then close with some final thoughts tonight. Let's read this last section beginning in verse 20. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen." The first section we find here, very clear delineation, is verses 20 and 21. And we find here a closing prayer that the writer here offers on behalf of his audience, and really a good prayer for us to consider as well. If that's a long sentence, verses 20 and 21, and sometimes when you have a long sentence like that, it can be a bit difficult to try to just get the very clear, succinct nugget. What is the prayer itself? If you had to boil it down to a very short phrase, we would say that God, he's praying that God would make them perfect in every good work to do his will, that God would equip them, in other words, to do his will. There's a lot of information, though, that surrounds that core truth here. This is the God of peace, he says in verse 20. That's whom he is praying to, this God of peace. Perhaps he mentions this aspect of God because of the turmoil that people had been going through, perhaps because of the persecution that they had been facing. Perhaps there was strife or divisions amongst the people themselves. And so he uses this phrase, this description of God, this God of peace. This is also the God, it says, that brought again from the dead our great shepherd, even our Lord Jesus. Now, I want to point something out here as well in this verse. You have to realize that the Greek language, okay, that's the original language of the New Testament, the Greek language, the grammar and the wording, the word order of the Greek differs from our word order in English. So when any translator seeks to translate Greek into English, he has to take what the Greek words, the grammar, syntax, and all that, and kind of reword it and adjust it so that it actually makes sense of sorts to us. Some verses that's really obvious and clear. Some verses that's pretty close. In this text, in this prayer, in this verse, I think probably the one translation that gets the Greek wording and the order the closest is probably the New American Standard Version, which reads this way: "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." Okay, now if you're following in your Bible, you may have noticed a couple little word shifts. Same content, just shifts it around because that's how the Greek words it. And I point that out for this reason. The Greek and the New American Standard puts our Lord Jesus at the end of that thought. Very often in the Greek language, if they want to emphasize something, they'll put that word or phrase of emphasis either at the beginning of the thought or the end of the thought. In this case, I think it is the end that he's describing. This, he brought it from the dead, this great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the covenant, even Jesus our Lord. You kind of sense the emphasis that can be placed there. He is the great shepherd. He shed his blood for our sins, and his resurrection demonstrated that his sacrifice was accepted by God and the new covenant established through him. That's what that phrase means, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's all meant to signify to us that through Christ's shed blood, through his sacrificial death and resurrection, God accepted that and raised him from the dead, and that new covenant now is established. And that's done even through our Lord Jesus. This God, it says, who did all of this through the work of his Son, desires to fully equip us. That's verse 21. King James reads, make you perfect in every good work. You maybe have a different translation that says, may equip you, or something around the idea of equipping us. And that's the idea, to equip us as the saints of God to do the will of God, to make us perfect, to complete us, to equip us in every good work in order to do his will. And as verse 21 continues, he does this by working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Now pause here for a moment. I think this is another one of those occasions, and I pointed this out with other texts as well, but here we have this phrase, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. There are things in life that are pleasing in the sight of God. And if that is the case, then there are also things in life that do not. Whenever God works in our life, he will never equip us, he will never help us to do that which is not pleasing to him. We have plenty enough energy on our own to do that. God seeks to equip us, to make us ready, to perfect us in every good work to please him. And notice how it words that. It says, well-pleasing in his sight, and he does this through Jesus Christ. This is the indication here that God equips us through Jesus Christ, through our relationship with him, through our salvation that we have in him. While we manufacture the strength and the tools to do evil in God's sight, God works through his Son in our life to do those things, to equip us to do those things according to his will that are well-pleasing in his sight. You think of Jesus. It says in John 8:29, it says that Jesus always did those things that pleased the Father. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says that we should abound in learning how to please God more and more. And this is part of the prayer that Paul prayed for the Colossian believers in Colossians 1, that they would do things that are pleasing to God. The pleasure of God should be the pleasure of God's people. If something pleases our Lord, then that something must please us too. Because if it doesn't, then our mind is not submissive to the mind of God. When God tells us, for instance, this morning's message, praise ye the Lord. We talked about that this morning. Last week we talked about singing and giving thanks to God. Well, if we think that that's kind of not a big deal and, no, I don't really want to do that, then God's pleasure is not our pleasure. And it's our mind and life that needs to change. It's not God's. His pleasure is perfect. So we need to be equipped, and this is why the writer here prays for this. He's praying for this God of peace to equip them to do every good work to his will so that he could be pleasing in the sight of God. But this all happens through Jesus Christ. Christ is our authority and our power source to do this. And then it says at the end of the verse 21, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, scholars would tend to debate, is that to whom be glory, is that referring to the God of peace, God the Father, we would say, or is that referring to God the Son, Jesus Christ? Well, I would say sure. Yes. Yes. To whom be glory. Obviously, we see other texts, to God be the glory forever and ever. But I think here there's a even the stronger ideas to Christ himself, but both are definitely there. So that is the closing prayer of the book. That's a wonderful prayer to pray, though, for each other. To pray for the God of peace to bring us, to equip us to do all things in his will that are pleasing to him through our Lord Jesus Christ. To pray that for one another. I pray that for our church. Maybe not that exact wording, but I pray that idea for our church frequently. That we would be people who do what God wants us to do, who are willing to submit ourselves to what God wills and to do those things that are pleasing in the sight of God. And I would commend that prayer to all of us, that we would pray those things on behalf of one another. So that's the closing prayer. We go on then to verse 22, and we see a closing appeal. A closing appeal. We have here these closing words. In fact, I have a little subheading, paragraph heading before verse 22, closing words. As often takes place in epistles, at the very end, the author will tend to rapidly draw things to a close. And we see that here. He says in verse 22, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words, or these few thoughts that he has here. This few words, or short, is really the idea. And what he's referring to there is, I have written a short letter to you, meaning the whole thing, the whole book of Hebrews. Not, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't really characterize Hebrews as a short book. It is the ninth longest book of our New Testament. It has 4,953 words. It has 303 verses. At a fairly regular rate of reading it aloud, it'd take you probably 35, maybe 40 minutes at the most, somewhere in that ballpark. Compared to other books of our New Testament, it's not short, and yet here the author says, I've written a letter unto you in few words. Can you imagine what his much words letter would be? But this is a fairly short letter as he words it here. But notice how he describes it. I beseech you, brethren, he's making an appeal to them to suffer or to bear with this word of exhortation. And that word exhortation is a word that means to encourage or to ignite them or to challenge them in some way. When you read or study the books of the Bible, it should not really be a drudgery to read through them or to take some significant time to get through them, whether you're reading through it quickly in one setting or whether you're taking time to really dig in and understand phrase by phrase what the book is saying. We often, though, just want the quick soundbite Bible. We live in a Twitter age. 140, well, I guess it just was raised recently to 280 words. We live in a soundbite Bible world. Just give me the quick fix. Just give me the quick minute version. In fact, there are things called the minute Bible. So that you only have to read 1 minute of the Bible each day. Well, I'm thankful for any scripture, but it demands and deserves a lot more attention than just a minute of your day. And the author here is encouraging, he's exhorting the people, he's appealing to them to bear with this challenging, this igniting word of God, to be able and willing to dig into the word and bear with it, stick to it for the longevity of the study. You ever have that happen where you start a study, maybe a Bible study, or even you start reading a book, any book, not even just the Bible, but you start it and it just kind of fizzles out after a time? Well, he's exhorting them to suffer through it. Not means, oh, this is such a pain, but to bear with it, to stick to it. So that's his closing appeal in verse 22. Verse 23 and 24, we now have a closing greeting. A closing greeting. He begins this by saying in verse 23, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty." This is the Timothy that we know. This is the Timothy that we're aware of. The first and second books of Timothy we're familiar with from the Apostle Paul. Okay, this is that Timothy, but we're given new information about him from this verse. It says that he is set at liberty. He has been freed. Freed from captivity. And the implication here is that Timothy, for whatever reason, we're not told why or for how long, but for whatever reason, Timothy had spent some amount of time in prison. And now the author is informing these readers, Timothy is freed. They would have known Timothy apparently because he didn't have to describe who he was. It would have been a given. This is the Timothy that you know. And he's informing them of this, which is a good thing. And then he says, with whom, with Timothy, if he comes shortly, in other words, if he comes to the author shortly, the two of them now would see them together. There was a heart's desire to return to these people. And we're not really sure, again, we don't know who the author is exactly, but whether the author here was part of this group initially and had left them and now was anxious and eager to get back to them, or whether it was some outside figure who knew them that was eager to come visit them. We don't know the situation, but whatever the case was, he was interested and willing to come to them. Then verse 24, he says, salute them or greet all them that have the rule over you, their spiritual leaders within their church, within their assemblies. And he says, all the saints. And then he gives this statement, they of Italy salute you. These Italian people, that again, we're not exactly sure who they are. There's no further description of them, whether they're friends or people that they knew or whatever the case may be. But the author here comes and he desires to see them and he sends this greeting. And this is really not an uncommon way to conclude a letter. But I think one thing that it does is it speaks and it reminds us that there are relationships that had already been built between the author and the audience, the readers. That Christianity is a relationship-oriented life. It is a communal life, so to speak. It's meant to function with people. You see this very frequently with the Apostle Paul in his letters. You read the last chapter of Romans 16, man, you find person after person, greet this person, this person sends their greetings, and it's name after name after name. The Apostle Paul was a people person. And it reminds us Christianity is a relationship-oriented life. It's not meant to be monastic. That was one of the early errors of the church, is they divulged themselves of what they hibernated into these monasteries, thinking that they would leave and be able to forsake the world. And what Martin Luther realized, I can't escape the world, it's in me. We're not meant to exist in cloisters or monasteries or convents or any of those things. We're meant to exist in the community of the saints and to function with relationships and to greet people and to be with them in a regular way. And then we come to verse 25 and we find here this closing reminder. And this reminder is very short. And it's the simple phrase, grace be with you all. It's a reminder at the end of this book that the author gives to his readers that we need God's grace to live out the teachings contained in this short letter. We all need the grace of God. Short reminder, but very, very potent with meaning and importance. But do we realize how desperately we need the grace of God? That we can't do anything of our own. We can't have a successful marriage. We can't parent our children successfully. We can't be a successful employee or employer. We can't be a successful student or anything apart from the grace of God. And in this context, you think of the book of Hebrews, think of all that we've looked at and all that we've studied. And I know it's months ago now that you don't remember. But we need God's grace, for instance, to keep Christ preeminent in our lives. We need God's grace to persevere and to not harden our hearts. We need God's grace, for instance, to draw near to Him regularly, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need the grace of God to live our lives by a persevering faith, like Hebrews 11 says. We need God's grace to run our race with patience. We need God's grace in every part of our lives. God's grace is what we need for every day, all throughout the day. And we need that reminder tonight. Now let me close tonight with some closing thoughts. These are my own thoughts, kind of concluding thoughts from the study. And I want to point out just really a couple key ideas as we conclude this study of Hebrews. First, Hebrews has reminded me of how important the Old Testament is to our New Testament Christianity. I've tried to highlight this all throughout the study. Every chapter of this book alludes to or quotes the Old Testament. Chapter 1, it's pretty much the whole chapter, is quoting verse after verse from the Old Testament. But in every chapter, there's something from your Old Testament listed there. And that tells me something. That tells me that we ought not disregard our Old Testament scripture. We ought not cast them aside as, well, that's the old covenant. I live in the new covenant. No, these New Testament early church leaders knew their Bible, which was the Old Testament. They knew it well. And they could quote it. There were no chapter or verse divisions for them. They would say, the scriptures say, or as it is written. They knew their Bibles. And they could quote it, or they could generalize it. They could principleize it. But they knew their Old Testament. Do not despise your Old Testament scriptures, but learn it. Study out its truths and how they apply to you today. In relationship to that, the theological significance of our Old Testament cannot be forgotten either. I mean, the author here is using the Old Testament in serious theological discussions. and pulling out, in some cases, fairly obscure texts that we wouldn't even think about. But he makes the proper, correct applications of those truths to our lives today as Christians. They had an amazing grasp of their Old Testament scripture, and we would do well to learn from their example. Study the Word of God so that you can use it and apply it properly to your life today. Another key thought is to remember here that Jesus Christ must always remain priority in your life. Right, the theme of the book, we've highlighted many times, Jesus Christ is superior to all things. And since that is the case, Jesus Christ must be central in your life in all things. Imagine that this morning. We see it all throughout the news. Heading after heading, headline after headline, person after person, miserable condition after miserable condition. When you don't have Christ at the center of your life, what more would you expect? I mean, we should not be surprised. We should expect nothing less. When a godless person does godless things, it shouldn't shock us. But even the lives of Christians, professing Christians, when we fail to keep Christ preeminent, anything's possible. Lives fall apart. Marriages crumble. Homes are wrenched apart. Churches divide. Miserable things happen when Christ is not preeminent. And all throughout the study, Christ is superior. Superior to Moses, superior to the sacrifice, superior to the priesthood. All of these things we've looked at, he is superior. Therefore, he ought to be worshipped. There really is no other proper response. He must be. We're either going to worship Christ, the superior Savior of man, or we're going to bow to the altar of our own glory. And there's only one of those that God will bless. So we must bow our hearts daily to keep Christ as the priority of our life. Do not be fooled by the allurements of the world. And our young people especially, because most everything in the world around us is targeted to the young people. Don't be fooled by the allurements that are there, for any of us as well. They will promise you much and deliver zero. They can never deliver the happiness and contentment and peace and satisfaction that they offer you. They can't do it because that only comes from God. It only comes through Christ. Don't be fooled. God offers you eternal blessings and will deliver on his promise. And that means Christ must reign in your life. We need to therefore draw near to him regularly in worship, in reverence, in humble adoration. And for all of this, we need grace. Your life and my life cannot be lived for the glory of the Lord apart from the grace of God. And this grace has been incarnated in Jesus Christ, and it's offered freely and daily for the taking if we simply submit to God. So this is a relatively short book of our Bible and a relatively short message to conclude the study of this book. But the final thought tonight is this: make Christ and keep Christ the center of your life, of your work, of your schooling, of your musical practice, your hobbies, your sports, your friendships, your eating, your leisure, everything. Christ must reign supreme. Let's take our hymnals tonight, and we'll turn to number 192.